Blessed Father, it is to your word now that we turn. We ask for clarity of thought. Help those that are listening. Help the one who is preaching. And may your word speak to us powerfully today. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul returns to the main theme of this chapter, which is the command that Paul gives to Timothy to stop the false teachers in Ephesus. Note the words in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then jump down to verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul is giving Timothy his marching orders, and Timothy, in turn, is to give instruction to the elders of the church of Ephesus to stop teaching anything that doesn't accord with sound doctrine. He is going to tell Timothy that he is being called into a warfare. Now, Paul loves metaphors, and the one that he uses in this passage is warfare. In essence, Paul is telling Timothy that he's been enlisted into the Lord's army, and he's been sent to the front lines. And on the front lines, he is to wage war. Now, metaphors have limits, and it's important that we respect the limits of this particular metaphor. Let me explain what I mean. When the church goes out to the world, we are not at war with them. But when the world gets into the church, we must not remain at peace. To false teachers in the church, we're soldiers. To the rest of the world, we are ambassadors of Christ. When we go to the world, we're not culture warriors on the right. We're not social justice warriors on the left. We bring the gospel of peace to Democrats, Republicans, and independents, since all alike are sinners and in need of being reconciled to God. We have good news for communists, socialists, and capitalists, liberals and conservatives, black and white, male and female, poor and rich. The warfare that we wage in the world is not, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, with flesh and blood. It's not with your neighbor. It's not with the city council. It's not with the government. It's not with the people that you work with. Paul says the warfare that we wage in the world is with principalities. It's with powers. It's with the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. But with the people in the world, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, as much as we possibly can, we are to live at peace. It seems to me that in the American church today, we have it exactly backwards. We engage in cultural and social warfare with our political opponents while tolerating every imaginable error inside the church. And it should be the other way around. We ought to be salt and light in the world, and we ought to defend inside the church the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints against anyone who might undercut it, destroy it, and make shipwreck of it. This warfare, Paul tells Timothy, is good warfare. Wage the good warfare. It has a good end. It is to purify the church. That's why he said back in verse 5 that the aim of our charge is love. The reason you roll up your sleeves and you get busy in confrontation of serious error in the church is because you love. And you want the congregation to love as you love. What we're going to find over and over again through this book is that false doctrine leads to bad behavior. Fractiousness, contentiousness, quarrels, divisions. But sound doctrine leads to love, which he says issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, Paul is writing to a young man who we have every reason to believe doesn't like controversy. By the way, beware of people who like controversy. None of us should be controversialist for the sake of controversy. But Timothy in particular, it would appear, is maybe a bit timid. And Paul has left him in a kind of untenable position. He has to confront people that are sowing discord within the church and undercutting the faith that is rooted the church. And he wants them to understand that he is up to the task. This is something, Timothy, that I have called you to do, and I believe in you. I think you can do it. But controversy is wearying. I don't know if you've ever read the biography of J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a Presbyterian professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary, the latter part of the 19th century, first part of the 20th century. Machen is embroiled in the liberal modernist controversies that overtake the Northern Presbyterian Church at the first part of the 20th century. He ends up dying a young man, in part probably because this kind of warfare takes a toll on you. It takes a toll on anybody. And Timothy in particular is maybe a little bit worried that he's not up to the task, that he can't really do this. And so in verses 18 through 20, Paul is going to say, Timothy, here's why you can do it. Here's why you are up to it. Now, this isn't just a historical study, of course, of one man at Ephesus. This becomes kind of a paradigm for anybody that is called to defend the church against this kind of error. It's in particular for the pastors of this congregation. But an important way, it is also directed for you as well, because all Christians are supposed to contend for the faith. And sometimes that means the unpleasant activity of engaging in this good warfare. So Paul wants to kind of bolster Timothy. He wants to say, you can do this. And he does it by two ways. First of all, he tells him in verse 18, remember your calling. Then he's going to say in verses 19 through 20, develop your character. Remember your calling and develop your character. You look back on how God brought you to this place in the first place, and then you are mindful and careful about your life. You pay close attention to your teaching as well as your life. So let's look at verse 18. Where he says to Timothy, remember your calling. He begins by saying, you have my support. Look at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Just as in verse 11, Paul was entrusted with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, so now he entrusts this instruction, this charge to Timothy. As we read a moment ago in verse 3, this is why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus when he went to Macedonia, for the express purpose of stopping the corrosive teaching of these false teachers. He may have doubts about his own ability, but Paul doesn't. Timothy has proved himself. Paul can entrust him with this task. He has Paul's support. The second thing that he says about his calling is that Paul is giving him this because of prophecies that were made about him. Look at verse 18 again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, that is, these previous prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. Paul is confident in leaving Timothy with this task because God himself set him apart for this work. Now, the mechanism by which God set Timothy aside for this work is different than the mechanism by which he set me or Matt or Jeremy apart for this work in this particular church. None of us had anybody lay hands on us and speak prophecies over us and say, this is what the Spirit of the Lord says about these three men. That's why you should listen to them. But elders of a church are not called by the church. They are called by God and recognized by the church. It is a distinction and a difference that's really important. Now, we don't know much about these prophecies other than what we read in a couple of places. Turn over to the right a couple of pages and look at chapter 4. In verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's, by the way, why we have public reading of Scripture every Sunday in the church and why there is teaching and exhortation. Paul says this should be part of the gathered assembly of God. Then verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now turn with me over to 2 Timothy, another couple of pages to the right, and look at chapter 1, specifically verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So evidently at some point, maybe at Lystra, where Timothy is from, a group of elders laid hands on Timothy and he received some particular gift. That gift, we are not told what it is. I am going to guess that it was a gift of teaching. And Timothy now becomes a very effective teacher in the church because of the special spiritual enablement that God has given to him, which came to him through the laying on of hands. Paul also laid his hands on him, either then at Lystra or at some other later point. At the same time, when the hands are being laid on Timothy, someone in the church that has a gift of prophecy makes a prophetic utterance about Timothy's qualifications and effectiveness going forward. He says, this is what the Lord says to this church. This young man has this particular gift, and he is going to be very useful in the Church of Jesus Christ through his teaching ability. Something like that. That raises a kind of interesting question. Why doesn't this kind of thing happen today inside the church? Well, we could answer it in a number of different ways. Let me answer it like this. God had to condescend to the kind of spiritual disability that the early church had. You say, what do you mean by that, Tony? Well, in a very real sense, the early church is handicapped in a way that you and I are not. And so God gives special gifts to the church in that time to make up for their lack. Now, what is the lack? Let me explain to you this way. It's, 55 AD. And you belong to a little church of Christians in the southern boot of Italy, okay? Inside the church, there is a question that arises over whether or not Jesus is both truly divine as well as truly human. How are you going to settle that dispute? Well, here's how we would do it. We would take our Bible and we'd turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'd turn to Colossians chapter 1. We would turn to the book of Hebrews and we would answer those questions clearly. But in 55 AD, they don't have the book of Philippians, Colossians, or Hebrews. There is dissension within the congregation about how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. You and I would go to Ephesians chapter 5. They don't have Ephesians chapter 5, not yet. They need leadership within the church. How do you know how you were supposed to go about collecting leaders within the congregation? Well, you and I would turn to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles, and we would read about these things. They don't have those privileges. In a very real sense, the Christians of the first century are in theological kindergarten, and in comparison, you are in graduate school. And so God condescends to their inability to understand all of these things because they don't have fully God's revelation yet. And he says, I am going to gift certain people within the church that have the ability to make spiritual utterances from me. When you get to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and Paul says to Timothy and Titus, go choose elders. Do you notice that he never says anything about having those choices authenticated by somebody with the gift of prophecy? Think about the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. The church, we are told, is praying and fasting. We're not told why they're praying and fasting. We're just told that they are. And in the midst of this, the Spirit of God, probably through one of these prophets, says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the task that I have given them. Right? But Paul doesn't say anything in the pastoral epistles that becomes normative for us. It's a special dispensation of spiritual gifts given for a church that doesn't have the revelation completed that you and I have. Now, our elders and pastors in churches are also set apart supernaturally for the task that God has given to them. But now it happens this way. Timothy, Titus, here's what you do. Look in your congregation and find people that aspire to this particular office. They have a desire to lead the church. Then, here are the criteria by which you judge their lives. If they aspire to it, and if they meet the criteria, make them an elder. No mysticism, no supernatural revelation that's coming from somewhere. It's immensely practical and clear. That's what we have. Now, supernaturally, God is gifting these people for the church. The church really is not calling its own leadership. God is calling it, and the church is recognizing it. God still sets teachers apart for the benefit of the church, Ephesians chapter 4. Christ ascends upon high, and he gives gifts to the church, apostles and prophets, which I don't believe we have any longer, because we don't need them any longer, and evangelists, which I think we would call missionaries, and pastor teachers. The supernatural means of prophecy is not necessary for us since we now have the pastoral epistles as well as the rest of the Bible. Now we know how to choose these particular men. But here is the point, and don't miss it. Paul is saying, Timothy, the task in front of you seems daunting. You have doubts about whether or not you are up to the task. You don't like controversy. You don't like people being upset with you. You're worried about what's going to happen. Are you going to do it right? Paul, Timothy, listen. I have entrusted you with this task in accordance with these prophecies made about you when people laid hands on you and you were given this gift. You can do it. But that's not where he stops. Because he tells him not only to remember his calling, but he also tells him to develop his character. Not only to look back, but to look now. Here's how he puts it. You are to wage the good warfare, the end of verse 18, holding faith and a good conscience. So he says, hold on to your sincere faith and a good conscience, which he had talked about over in verse 5. He says, the aim of our charge is love. This love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is your faith, Timothy, not the faith. He says, hold on to your faith, your trust, your confidence. In times of great controversy in the church, it is critically important that you cast yourself in dependence upon the great shepherd of the church. This is not your war that you are fighting. It's his. And you're not battling with the weapons of the flesh, but divine weapons that have been given to you. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian church in a context where he is not talking about going out into the world and waging war with unbelievers. He's talking about the church at Corinth that is being overrun by false teachers. And he says, I'm coming to deal with this. And when I come, I'm not going to engage in this warfare by weapons that everybody has in the flesh. I'm going to come with weapons that are strong and powerful and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. I'm going to undercut all pretensions that these false teachers have and are raising against the truth of the gospel. Timothy, you have to do the same. And in the midst of the battle, you have to remind yourself, this isn't your battle. It's not personal between you and the person that you are counteracting. This is Christ's fight. This is his gospel. This is the faith that he has given to us. So depend upon him. Hold on to your faith. But he also says, hold on to a good conscience. Make sure that you're waging the war in the spirit and not in the flesh. When it comes to this kind of warfare, you don't fight fire with fire. They can be trying. You have to be patient. They are quarrelsome. Your words must be full of peace. They love controversy. You love tranquility. They are full of envy. You are full of self-giving love. Turn with me to chapter 6. Look at verse 13. In fact, let's just go back to verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, the things that just characterized many of the things I just said, that characterized the false teachers in the previous verses. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Hold on. You just said be gentle and now you're saying to fight. Yeah, you fight it by being gentle. Because the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We don't wage the war the way the world wages the war. That's not what we do. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Notice, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You don't fight the way they fight.
You fight the way God wants you to fight. You wage this warfare, but you wage it on Christ's terms and not on their terms. Beware of the danger that accompanies warfare. Go back to verse 19 again. He says, by rejecting this, that is holding personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their, I believe the word should be the faith. They have made shipwreck of the faith. And then he names names, verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are those who have rejected personal faith and a good conscience. And he says here that they have made shipwreck of, the ESV translates it, their faith. The Greek has the personal article or the definite article, the. And I think he is saying, as opposed to making shipwreck of their personal faith in the Lord Jesus, which they profess to have, what he's saying is they are undercutting the faith which has come to the church, the apostles' teaching, what he will call over and over again in this book, sound doctrine. In other words, Timothy is not being asked to engage in warfare because of some sort of personal pique that he has with these people. It's not because of the way they dress, how they talk, maybe abrasiveness to their personality. No, what is at stake here is nothing less than the faith of Jesus Christ. We'll find out in 2 Timothy that they actually believe and teach that there is no resurrection of the dead. For Paul, that is a serious matter, and one that requires to fight the good fight, to wage good warfare. We're not talking about disagreements over trifles. We're talking about going to war because the essence of the faith is at stake. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 6 and verse 20, the last verses of this book. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Turn two more pages to the right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 6. For among them, that is, these people that in the last days will be lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive and so forth. He says, avoid such people, verse 5. He says, for among them, verse 6, are those who creep into households, capture weak women, probably wealthy widows, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. They study a lot. They just never put it together properly. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, what does it mean they have shipwrecked the faith? Well, it doesn't mean objectively that they have destroyed the faith. The faith can't be destroyed. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the onslaught of the faith. This faith which Christ himself has given to us through the ministry of the apostles is a faith that will endure forever. But what they are doing is taking hold of the good ship faith and running it right into the rocks. That's what he says. By the way, Ephesus is a port town. So shipwrecks were a common thing in their day. And he says, look at what has happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander and others like them who have rejected personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus
no longer have a good conscience because of the way in which they are using ministry for greedy purposes and are being contentious and fractious and destroying the life of the church. He says they are driving the faith right into the rocks. Don't be like them, Timothy. Beware of the danger that accompanies warfare. Now, there is a practical point here that I want to kind of draw out. You ever heard the name Bob Harrington? Is he familiar to you? If you were a Christian in the 60s, 70s, maybe early 80s, you would have known him as an evangelist and a self-styled chaplain of Bourbon Street. My earliest memories. I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, living with my parents. I'm just a little guy at that time. And evangelist Bob Harrington is coming to Chattanooga. He's going to be down at, I think it was like a civic arena or something. And he's going to have a crusade, kind of a Billy Graham style crusade in Chattanooga. And little Tony went around to the trailer park that we lived in and knocked on doors and handed out flyers inviting everybody in the community to come to the civic arena and listen to the chaplain of Bourbon Street. A guy like C.T. Studd, who sets up a chapel right at the gates of hell. Right? Years later, I'm now older, and I am reading the very sad story of evangelist Bob Harrington. Whether or not he was ever sincere, I can't say. But the chaplain of Bourbon Street became a victim of the warfare in which he was engaging. He, by the way, went on a speaking circuit with Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist. Madeline Murray O'Hare and Bob Harrington would go into a particular city, get a large crowd of people that would pay money to listen to them debate. She would say all kinds of inflammatory things about the Christian faith. He would respond by saying all kinds of inflammatory things about atheists. And it was a great show. And afterwards, Madeline Murray O'Hare and Bob Harrington would go up to the hotel room, sit on a bed, crack open a bottle of whiskey, and divide the money between the two of them that they had just made that night. There is always a real danger that when you engage in any kind of spiritual warfare and conflict, that if you aren't careful, you become contaminated by the very thing that you are fighting against. It's why over and over again in this book, Paul says to Timothy, keep watch over yourself. Don't give in to the temptations. Don't become the very thing that you are fighting against. Hymenaeus, named after a Greek god of marriage. Alexander, you know who he's named after, are two people who are mentioned here, possibly, by the way, in 2 Timothy as well. There is an Alexander the coppersmith who has done great harm to Paul that he mentions in 2 Timothy 4. And there is Hymenaeus and Philetus who were also mentioned in chapter 2. It's probable that these men were elders in the church. And just let me remind you of what happens in Acts chapter 20. Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he says to them, look, from among you. So he's not talking about the world. He's talking about you. From among you, there are going to be ravenous wolves that are going to rise who will try to devour the flock. And what Paul predicted in that chapter is actually what we're seeing take place here. Paul has waged warfare against them. He says in verse 20, these two men I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I've handed these two men over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that language is used. You know where it is? You remember it? It's 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church has a man who is a member of the congregation who is living in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul is absolutely aghast that this could be taking place in the church. And not only taking place in the church, but the Corinthians are kind of proud that they're tolerant of it. I mean, it looks kind of kindergartenish compared to what we tolerate today in the church. But it was a serious matter. And Paul says, hand him over to Satan so that as his body is destroyed, his soul might be saved. Paul says, I have turned these two men over to Satan in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about excommunication. He's talking about the end result of church discipline. When it comes to the place where the congregation has to say of somebody in the church, they are unrepentant, they are unwilling to turn from their sin, and we are now going to treat that person as though they are no longer a Christian. If they want to show up to church, they can do so. We will not give them communion. We will not treat them as a believer. In doing this, the church is taking them out of the protective covenant community and setting them into the world again. And the world, as you know from the New Testament, is the dominion of whom? Satan. Satan. Now notice, in the purpose of this is not retributive. You notice that? Paul isn't saying, got rid of those guys. That'll teach them. Don't mess with Paul. No, he is putting them out there that they may learn not to blaspheme. The man at Corinth is being set outside in order that as he is abused in the world by Satan, he might turn around and come back in repentance and have his soul saved. This is the kind of warfare that ultimately a church has to engage in. The purpose is that they may learn not to blaspheme and be restored to the church. The purpose of excommunication is not punitive. It is restorative. This is kind of the warfare that the world doesn't have. The world can take you and put you in prison. The world can execute your body. The church doesn't have that power. But what the church does have, according to Matthew chapter 18, is the ability to come together and say, this brother is in serious sin. He refuses to turn around. We no longer treat him as a brother. We treat him as a Gentile. And we set him outside this covenant community over there in order that in the world he may get buffeted. Satan may have his way, so that he might then turn around and come back. By the way, the use of the divine use of Satan as an instrument of recovery is as old as the book of Job. Right? God says to Satan, there he is. Go at him. Now he's proving a point about Job, but Satan is a divine instrument by God to do God's purposes. That's the point. And in the most extreme cases, Timothy is being told here, you have to be ready to go to these lengths to secure the faith of the church. They're making shipwreck of it. You can't stand on the sidelines, on the shore, and go, oh my, that's just really bad. That's just horrible. Look at the flotsam and the jetsam. Look at it all out there. This is just awful. Timothy, wage the good warfare. Remember your calling and develop your character because it's dangerous work. As we continue through the book of 1 Timothy, I want you to remember this passage so that it helps give perspective to what Paul is calling the leadership of our church to do. So that by his grace, our church will be vaccinated, inoculated against the dangerous false teaching that's always, always just lurking at the door. Let's pray. So, our Father, we ask that you will give us wisdom and insight as we go forward. Help us to love peace, not war. Help us to be people of peace. But when the faith is threatened, and when false teachers come along to sow disease-ridden teaching that is like gangrene, grant that we will have the courage to step up and to wage the good war for the good and purity of your church. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.